No rival, you have no equal. You have no rival, you have no equal. You know what that means? Satan is so far inferior to Jesus. Not even close. Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22 this morning. What? We're not in Mark? We'll be in Mark next week. I promise we'll go back, maybe, if God leads. Luke chapter 22. In 17 plus years of ministry, I like to think that I've learned at least one thing. And that's listening to the Spirit of God. I think I've learned that the Holy Spirit and His guidance and His direction is to be of utmost importance. I'm not going to lie to you. There are times in my life when I ignore the leadership of the Spirit of God. I don't recommend that. It's not a good thing. And that's why we're in Luke chapter 22 this week instead of Mark chapter 10. I was stuck in it. I'm going to blame Dirk, because Dirk brought this verse, Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 14. He brought this to my attention a week or so ago. And last week, you know, we celebrated the Lord's Supper. And I've had just the thought back in my mind, just this reoccurring thought, and I keep going back. It's stuck in my head. Luke chapter 22, verse 14. If you've been around here any length of time, you know that we don't do things, number one, normal. Number two, we rarely do the same thing twice. And last week we did the Lord's Supper, and for many of you, you've never done it that way. I love this church. I think in 17 years, I've never heard anybody complain, hey, we don't do it that way. You might have in your head, but thank you for not voicing it to me. Thank you for not making me go all sinner on you. Because that's probably what I would do. And thank you for keeping my salvation secure. No, you don't do that, right? That's Jesus. All right, okay. Preach it right. But there's just been this thought in my head. And here's the thought. I'll get it right out there in the front. I think we miss, the modern day church, I think we miss when it comes to experiencing the full joy and power of the things that God has allowed us to participate in. I think most of us as the church, most of us miss out on the full potential of the power that God displays when God's people get together and pray. I think we miss that. I think the majority of us as church people just don't have an extremely exciting and powerful prayer life. And I don't mean that as a knock against us. That's just a reality, I think. And in the same light, I think that most of us in the modern day church, especially maybe those of us that are a little older and a little more stuck in the mud and fuddy-duddy, don't have much of a powerful worship life. Okay? The expression and the encounters with God through worship, they're not what they could be. And I think in the same light, the Lord's Supper does not represent, to many church folk, doesn't represent how Christ would have it represent. So as we did the Lord's Supper last week, and it was, to me, it was a wonderful experience, and I've had many other compliments, comments from you throughout the week, that wow, what a powerful thing, what a wonderful thing we got to experience. And I think that for the majority of us in this church, I pray that is the key. But I really believe that as a church as a whole, we're missing out on power. So I want us to look at Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 14. When the hour had come, Jesus sat down with the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." I just stop right there. I don't know how much you know, but first thing right off the bat is the great desire, the fervent desire, my Bible says, the anticipation, the eagerness that Jesus had to celebrate. Look at with me again, verse 15. Jesus is speaking these words. He looks at his disciples and he says, "It is with great eagerness that I have desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. This Passover, I don't know how much you know about it, but the Passover was a 24-hour period, a 24-hour celebration within a week-long celebration of what is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, and it was a time of remembrance for the entire Jewish nation, for every Jew to remember back what happened during the Exodus. You remember that story where the Israelites were captive and Moses was called to go to Pharaoh and said, hey, God says, let my people go. And there was a series of plagues that went on, with the last thing being the death of the firstborn. Remember that story? Now, what kept the firstborn child safe from the angel of death that was going to pass over? It was the shed blood of the lamb sacrifice. And a family was to take a lamb sacrifice, sacrifice the lamb, take the blood of the lamb, and paint the doorpost, if you will, of the home, and celebrate with a meal that last night. And when you were obedient and you painted the blood over the doorpost of your home and you celebrated the sacrifice of that lamb in your meal, when the death angel passed over, your home would be passed over and your firstborn child would be safe. Okay? That is what they were celebrating at this time in Jesus' life. And it was one of the most important celebrations to the Jewish nation of all time. Matter of fact, to the Jewish nation even today, the Passover meal, the celebration of this night is important to them. It has great significance to them. They honor it. Matter of fact, there's even a law in the Jewish nation that says every 12-year-old male is required to attend the Passover. It is a coming of age, if you will, for a young man to be able to. Well, I don't know if you had this in your family, but as I was growing up, around the Thanksgiving meal table was the adult table, and then there was the children's table. And our children's table was never, ever up with the adult table. It was normally over here in the corner, and we had a card table, and we got plastic and paper, where at the big table was the celebration. I remember getting to move to the big table. Anybody with me? Yeah, I got to move to the big table. Yeah, I'm a big person now. Never, still, I'm 50 years old and I still get treated like a kid. I don't know why. Because I act like one. Okay, but that's what's going on here. The disciples were there. The disciples, Peter and John, had been sent ahead in secrecy to provide this upper room and set it all up and have the whole Passover there. The city was excited. The business boomed this time of year because the city expanded, sometimes quadrupled in population. Can you imagine the excitement that's in the city streets? All this is going on, and it happens year after year after year. And yet Jesus sits down this night, and he sits down around this table with the 12 disciples. And Jesus says, it is with great eagerness. Now, the disciples would get that because every year everybody gathered to celebrate this. Families were reunited. There was excitement going on. Oh, I haven't seen, I can't think of a good Jewish name. Uncle Sal, is that? You know, you haven't seen, I don't know. That's probably more Italian than it is, yeah. Anyway, you know, you just have all this great excitement. So the disciples would, oh yeah, yeah. And understand that this was a private meal with Jesus and his disciples. Okay? So the disciples are excited at this moment in time. So when Jesus says, I've waited for this moment, it really meant nothing to them other than, this is the Passover meal. This is exciting. We're going to get to feast on this. We're going to get to look back and remember. We're going to get to celebrate all these wonderful things. And we get to do it with Jesus. And we get to do it in a private room. We must be really something special. Okay, that's the mentality of what's going on here. They're excited about it. They're eager to get to do this because, well, it's like celebrating, for some of us, Christmas. It's like celebrating our birthday. It's something that you anticipate, you look forward to. You're like, oh, this is going to be good. So listening to Jesus really say these words would be nothing new to them. But this is how it is written. This is how Luke writes it. It might not look this way in your Bible because it might just say, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. But the way that the text is read in the original language, it would go like this. It is with great desire that I have desired to eat this this specific meal with you. He's singling out this meal from all other Passover meals. Now, Jesus was roughly, they say, 33 years old by this time. So he had, if you take 33, take away 12, what do you get? So 21, okay? So for 21 years. And most of the disciples were probably right around Jesus' age too. So for at least 20 years, these disciples, because they would come at age at 12 as young men and they were required to celebrate this, for 20 years they had celebrated this Passover meal the same time of the year, doing the same rituals throughout every single one. But Jesus, and he makes it very clear in the text, he says, I have waited, I have earnestly, eagerly desired to have this one. And he singles this night, this meal, from all the other 20 or so that they've done the last 20 years. Now that is significant, church. That is significant for us to understand when it comes to the importance of what we do when we take the Lord's Supper. It's not just taking a cracker and some juice, throwing the cracker down and swallowing down the juice. It's not just even an event that happens in our church. Sometimes churches do it every Sunday. Sometimes churches do it on a quarterly basis. Us, whenever the Lord leads, we want to do it. And we know that there's significance in it. But there's more than significance to it. There is great power in it, church. And I think most of us in the modern day church might not understand that. So I want us to dive in. Why was Jesus so eager to do this Passover with them that night? It's the last one on earth that Jesus will do. And the Bible tells us very clearly why. It's the end of the old covenant, and it's the beginning of the new covenant. The end of the old and the beginning of something new. See, the Passover up to this point, and sadly, to many people in America, to many people in the world today, the Passover is still about nothing more than looking back to what God had done. Looking to the past work of God. Now, I do not want to minimize the past work of God. But the Passover represents this meal. When Jesus says this one represents the end of looking back and the start of looking forward. The end of looking back to what God had done and now beginning to look at what God is doing and what God promises to do. You know, it's one thing for you and I to think back on all the things God has done. Let me give you an example that's very real and dear even today that Margaret brought up. For the last 3 or 4 years, it has been nothing for this church to get 100 shoeboxes. That's what we expect, right, Marilyn? Because that's what God has done through us time and time again. So when we sit down and go, well, how many? Well, we got to do at least 100 because that's what God has done in the past. Well, what happens is we tend to rely on the past and forget what God is doing right now. And then sometimes we get so wrapped up in what God is doing right now that we forget what God has promised to do tomorrow. And this is why Jesus is so excited. I mean, he is downright giddy if you read the text properly. It's not a somber moment where Jesus picks up the bread and, you know, with great breaking it. Well, thank you, Lord, for that. No, read the text. He blesses the bread. He rejoices. And then he hands it to his disciples and says, take this, break it, and then share it with the others. This is my body broken for you. And he takes the cup and he says, this is my shed blood of the what? New covenant. Shed for you for the remission of your sins. How awesome. I mean, we're singing these songs today, and I put down in my notes, Jesus, you are Lord of all. I mean, can you just imagine? Can you just imagine for a moment if in that moment right there, they had that song to sing? I mean, just in that moment right there, look at the text with me. I can't wait to take this Passover. I'm so excited. He takes the cup in verse 17 and he gives thanks. And in verse 19 through, we have the whole Lord's Supper instituted. Likewise, he took the cup, verse 20, and said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you. Wouldn't it have been great if Peter jumped up and went, yes, Lord! Yeah! Unforgiven? You mean you're going to die in my place? You mean up to this point, you need to understand. You see, when Jesus died on the cross a few days after this moment, there were tens of thousands of sheeples. No, sheep. Tens of thousands of sheep being sacrificed and slaughtered at the same moment Jesus died on the cross. Peter understood that. John understood that. They understood that in just a few hours from this dinner, there was going to be untold amounts of blood shed by innocent lambs. And you know what it was going to do? 365 days later, it was going to happen again. And again. And again. But then Jesus looks at the disciples that night. And he says, "This cup, this is my blood shed for you for the remission," the Greek word that has in there, the wiping away of your sin. Those guys would know the language that Jesus used that night. And those guys would hear what Jesus said. Jesus looked at those guys and said, "Listen, from this moment on, Passover, the lambs, the shed blood of the lamb, no longer necessary, no longer needed. From now on, this one cup, this one time, my shed blood on the cross is for your eternal wiping out of sin." If the boys would have got that, I promise you, they'd have been, "Are you serious, Jesus? Are you serious? We're not going to have to try and raise the we're not going to have to come to the temple and buy a spotless lamb from the religious leaders. We're not going to have to do this anymore. This is it. This is it. No more. This is our salvation. Our redemption is right here in this cup." Did they do that? I wonder if it's because they didn't have the song. It's not because they didn't have the song, church. It's because they weren't listening. Okay? For many, this was a great time of celebration. The family was together. Our businesses are booming. It's Passover. An entire week of, woohoo! Yeah! Yeah! That's what many of them heard. That's what many of them saw. For some of the 12-year-old boys, they're like, "Finally, I get to move from the kids' table to the adult table. Finally, people are going to recognize me for who I am. Finally, I get to move on." For others, it was just part of life. It just was part of the ceremony. "Oh, yeah, it's pals. Oh, yeah, man, I forgot. We got to pack up the station wagon. We got to go over here to Jerusalem. We're going to have to spend our day at this day at the temple." And they had it all planned out and all thought out, but there was no depth of meaning there. There was no joy in it. It was just part of the ceremony. Now, I don't know how that describes people in the church today, but I think we fall into some of those groups. You know, we fall into this season. I know there's some of you on November 1st got out your Christmas sweaters. Now, I'm sure you were. Thank you for not being a heathen. My daughter got out her Christmas sweater on November 1st. Why? Because I can. You got to deal with Thanksgiving before you go to Christmas, church. Come on, get it right. No, don't go to, just don't even start with me. So, but you know, the season comes up and we're like, "Oh, excited for the season." Well, you know what? The problem with seasons are they pass. They change. We move on. You know, so sometimes we get into this point where I come to church and it's just part of my weekly routine. Oh, it's Sunday morning. The alarm goes off. It's set at a different time. So my Sunday morning alarm goes off and I get up and I go through my Sunday morning routine and I show up to my Sunday morning Bible study or I show up to my Sunday morning worship service and then I go about my Sunday afternoon task and then Monday comes around and I don't do anything until the next Sunday. So we just get into the rut like that. It happens. It happened to the disciples. There are times when we come together and we open God's Word and God's Word is so powerful and God's Word is so true and God's Word is so awesome that we hear it and then we walk out the doors and we forget what we've heard. Because why? Because it's powerless. It's not a judgmental statement. It's the reality of who we are. It's the reality of who the disciples were. And yet Jesus doesn't just look at them and go, "You know what? Never mind. You're not getting it. Oh, what am I going to do? Lord, I'm not doing this. They're not paying attention." No. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 2, and you see Moses reminding the people, "Hey, for 40 years y'all wandered. For 40 years you were disobedient. For 40 years your parents, they rejected God's leadership. They denied him. They worshiped other gods. For 40 years they wandered because they were faithless. And yet Moses reminds the next generation, but you know what? God still led you every day. God still provided you. And matter of fact, Deuteronomy chapter 2, I think it's verse 7, says you lacked nothing. You lacked nothing. Even in your disobedience, there is this gracious, merciful, loving God who was there. How awesome is that, church? In Luke chapter 22, I mean, he takes the cup in verse 20 and he said, "This is my shed blood for you." And then verse 21, "Behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me at the table. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And then they began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing. Now understand, the night, Jesus is eager to celebrate this meal with them because he is eager to remind them of what God did. It is not a bad thing to remember what God did, because when we look at what God has done, it encourages us to now look at what God is doing. So he was eager. He was eager to remind them of the Passover, of the Lamb and the shed blood of the Lamb. But he was also eager to point to them to now this blood, my blood shed, for the eternal forgiveness of your sin. And then he was also eager to point to them as a revelation of what God will do. What God will do for all of mankind. That's why Jesus was so excited. And yet what happens when he lays this whole plan out? Look at verse 24 or 23. They begin to question among themselves. And this was not a question among themselves of is it me, is it me, is it me? Surely it's not me. This was a question more of
it's you.
Yeah, you see, when you read the text here, you will find that the disciples were not surprised that there was a traitor among them. The disciples were not, they're like, surely not. Surely it wouldn't. No, the way it points out is, it's sure that Peter going,
hey, John. John, you know what I saw the other day? I saw so-and-so in the wrong aisle at Walmart. I bet you it's him.
That's how that's the context of it. They weren't surprised to find that there would be a traitor among them. Matter of fact, if you study even further, you'll find that Paul, the Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of our New Testament, when he wrote to the church in Corinth, and he said, you know what, you're doing some great things here, but there's some things I just cannot encourage. I can't say you're doing good. And one of them was the Lord's Supper. The church in Corinth had just blown this thing out of total proportion. It was a horrible thing. And then Paul says this. He says, you know what? A matter of fact, what I hear is that when you gather together as the body, there's divisions among you. There's divisiveness among you. And Paul doesn't say, I can't believe it. Matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, Paul says, it's necessary. The first time I read that, I went, whoa, this can't be. No. Paul, you're making a mistake. Divisiveness is not good. Divisiveness leads to broken unity, and that can't be good because Jesus prayed that the body would be unified. But what Paul is saying, Paul says, listen, divisiveness is there to prove the genuineness of the believer. That's what Paul says. Go home and read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Read the whole chapter. Don't just read verse 19. It won't take you very long. Read it, and Paul points out very clearly that division in the church has a purpose. It points out those who are genuine and those who are not. You see, divisive people will continue to be divisive even when it's pointed out to them that it's wrong. Okay? Divisiveness is a fruit of hate planted by the enemy. Now, divisiveness, when pointed out, listen, every one of us can be a selfish goober at times and want our own way. Therefore, that by definition creates a division. What Paul says is when a Christian, a born-again, blood-bought believer, it's pointed out that their behavior is divisive, they will repent of that and they will pursue peace. Peter says the same thing, 1 Peter 3:11. Peter says, listen, guys, listen. As much as it determines on you, as much as you can,
pursue peace, knowing that in this world we're going to have trials. There's going to be darkness. There's going to be sword. There's going to be struggles that come upon our life. So the disciples weren't like, it just can't be. The disciples understood the same thing. There are going to be those who will try to divide. Our responsibility is not just to point out the divisive one. Our responsibility is to pursue peace. Not sweep it under the rug, but pursue peace. Jesus gives us very clear direction, and I won't go through it, but in Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives us very clear direction on how to discipline one another in the body of believers. Okay? And he says, point out the divisiveness. Go to the divisive one. Point out the error of his way. If he listens, great. If he doesn't, bring another one alongside. And again, point out the error of his way. If he listens, woohoo! If he doesn't, bring him right up here to the front of the church and point out to the entire church the divisive way of this person, and then kindly send his hiney out the front door. That's what the Bible says. Divisiveness shows us whether or not we're genuine in what we say we are. Jesus looks at the disciples. He says, guys, matter of fact, it's not in Luke's gospel. If you read the rest of the gospels, the celebratory dinner had now turned into a family feud, and Jesus takes the opportunity to teach. You read John's gospel, you read Matthew's gospel, you read Mark's gospel, you get some filled in the blanks. This is when Jesus gets up from the table when they're all disputing. It's got to be him. Well, you know, this is. Jesus gets up from the table, takes on the servant's garment, he puts on the apron, he takes the servant bowl and the servant rags, and he gets in the servant's position on his knees, and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. He says, hey guys, pay attention to this. The greatest among you will be your servant. And he literally looks at his disciples and goes, listen, I did not come to be served. I came to serve. Jesus takes this moment to begin to teach his disciples, to begin to encourage his disciples, to begin to lead them down a greater path. We see, starting here in verse 24, that this dispute were among them of who's going to be the greatest. Who's going to be the next in charge? You see, the disciples were so eager to blame and to grab power rather than to celebrate the work of God. Now, I know that doesn't happen in this church. I know that we walk into a worship service or a Bible study every time we gather with the great expectation that God's going to do some really cool things. Amen? I mean, I try to sit down at that front pew there. And by the way, worship guys, you were really tight today. That sounded really awesome. Anybody? I mean, it was pretty good stuff. I think the drums were a little loud and the guitar was a little screech. No. See how quickly I can lead you right to, you know what? You're right, Pastor. We should get back to hymns. Oh, I was waiting for an amen. This is what happens. Okay? The disciples. That these are guys that sat around this table with Jesus. They were within ears. They could smell what Jesus had for lunch. He touched them. He taught them. He worked miracles in and through their lives. These were the tightest circle of followers of Jesus Christ. And yet there were times in their life when they totally missed what God was doing. Ever been there? How gracious it is of our God. Who could just do this? You know what, Butchie? Squish. Pinch your head off. I'm done with you. Instead, God sends an angel. Instead, God sends a brother or sister in Christ to encourage. Instead, God sends a person with his word to speak into our lives. Rather than God just saying, you know what? I'm done with all of you. Jesus takes the opportunity of their poor behavior to begin to instruct them one more time. Go back to verse 15. It is with great eagerness Jesus' desire to celebrate this Passover with them. To the disciples, it was just one more meal, one more great celebratory moment. You know, how many times do we gather as a body of believers on Sunday and it's just another Sunday? This could be our last. Yeah. this could be the last time that we get to sit in this building and proclaim the name of Jesus to a lost generation. This could be the last time we gather as the faith family of First Baptist Church Orinoco, celebrating and encouraging one another because we are not promised another opportunity to do this. Matter of fact, what we are promised as followers of Jesus Christ is greater trials and tribulations as we go on in our walk with Christ. We're not promised another free opportunity to gather to worship. We're not promised another opportunity to gather freely and open this word and proclaim it. We're not promised another opportunity to stand in the aisle at Walmart and pray with somebody. We're not promised another opportunity to sing a praise song, let alone take the bread and the cup. Do we take seriously? Are we eager? Do we desire fervently to gather together as the bride of Christ? Or is Sunday just another day? Is this gathering that we have right here, this 150 to 200 people in this room, is this just a part of our day that when we go about the rest of our day no longer has any significance? How much time have we spent? I mean, Jesus says with that one word in verse 15, I have eagerly desired. This is something that's been on his heart and his head. He couldn't wait to sit down around that table and take that bread and take that cup and say, hey guys, the old is gone. Behold, the new. You know, Paul says this to the church in Corinth. He says, you know what? Anything that is in Christ is a brand new creation. That's what Paul says. He tells the church in Corinth, listen, if you're in Christ, you're a brand new creation. The old is what? Dead and gone. Dead and gone. And that word dead means never to be seen again. Never. And what is now new. In Christ, we are new creations. We get to gather together as the bride of Christ. Now, I know some of you are fixing to get married. Some of you are married. And when you're in a dedicated, committed, deep relationship with that spouse, that's something special, right? I mean, I tell people all the time. Matter of fact, Caleb and Emily, when I do your wedding here in a month or so on December, whatever it is, 17th at 2 o'clock, I know... Whatever. You'll do it when I'm there. Because you don't get to do anything if I'm not there. Point is, you're going to hear me say, the two of you are now one. Single life is over. Behold, you're now one. It's totally different. You think living as her boyfriend is good. Being her husband is something awesome. And you think being his bride or his girlfriend now is, being his bride is awesome. Now, I know there's probably plenty of married people here to go, give it a few years. That's the problem. Because we view, see, that's the problem. If we understood what the Bible says about marriage, if we understood that, if we look at our spouse and go, Caleb, just wait a few years. It'll be, you know what we're really saying? Because if we understand marriage truly, if I complain about my spouse, what I'm doing is I'm complaining about my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Because the marriage in the Bible, back in Genesis chapter 3, the covenant between man and woman is a symbol of the covenant between man and God through Jesus Christ. So if I complain about my spouse, if I moan about my, if I look and go, oh my God, marriage would be great if it weren't for her. What I'm truly saying, if I'm a born again blood, if I'm a Christian, then what I'm saying is, being a Christian would be great if it weren't for Christ. Our marriages are powerless because we do not see our marriages as a picture of our relationship with Jesus Christ. That was free. That's not in my notes. We'll finish with this. Jesus was eager to celebrate this. He was eager to gather with. He was eager to fellowship. What are we eager for? I did an informal poll the last 3 weeks, really, going back to when we were going to do Lord's Supper and then decided to go 2 weeks of preparation. And I just listened. I know that's hard for some of you to believe that I can do. I did. I listened to people's conversations. I watched them on Twitter. I watched them on Facebook. I watched Instagram posts. And I was looking specifically for answers to that question, what are we eager for? And how we post and how we socialize and how we interact with one another is very telling. Because what's amazing is if you go back and start reading tweets and Facebook things and hearing conversations in Sunday school rooms and in the hallways of church, you know what we're eager for most and foremost? What we talk most about? Changes in circumstances. That's the number one thing that I hear in the people that I socialize with, and sadly, that's mostly church people. What we are most desirous for is a change in our circumstances. Some of them were circumstances of employment. Some of them were finances. Some of them were relationships. Some of them were health. And listen, I'm right there with you. But I began to wonder what it would be like if my eagerness for a change in circumstances would begin to change and I would begin to be eager for the work of God in my life. For the work of God through His Word. Not a change in my circumstances. You see, the disciples were looking at the change in their circumstances. As this night and went on, we see the disciples hearing Jesus go, I'm not going to be with you. I'm not going to be with you much longer. They're going to come and they're going to take me. They're going to kill me. Peter stood up and said, not as long as I'm alive. And Jesus looked at Peter and said, oh, Peter, I appreciate it, buddy, but you know what? Before the morning sun shines, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter's like, uh-uh. What happened, church? Then they were hiding. I mean, looking for a change in our circumstances. You know what Jesus tells us? The beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he sat on a hill and there were thousands of people on this hill, it's found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's found in pretty much all the Gospels where Jesus looks. But in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus looks upon this hill of all these people that are saying, man, I'm going to follow this guy. This guy's the truth. This guy's it, man. He's got the good stuff. He's bringing it. He's hammering everybody. Oh, I'm following Jesus. He looks at them and says, listen. Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. Seek first my. And then what does he? How does he finish that sentence, church? And all these other things, all the things that you are worried about—the day to day, the this, the that, the struggles, the trials, the whatever it is—he says, you know what? When you seek me and my righteousness first, this other stuff, it'll be taken care of. You see, that's what we need to be eager for, Lord, your work in my life. Lord, I want to seek your work through your word by your spirit in my life. That's what you and I need to be doing. Will we do it all the time? No. Why? Because we're sheep. I don't know if you've heard this, but sheep farmers will tell you, sheep is stupid. Sheep farmers will tell you that. Sheep farmers will tell you that sometimes there are times where they got to go over to the sheep that continues to wander away and they got to lean on that sheep until that sheep's leg is broken. Now the good shepherds don't just say, that'll teach you, and walk away. That's what I would like to do. How's that feel? You deserve it. Now figure it out and get up late. No, the good shepherd then takes that sheep with the broken leg, puts it on his shoulders, and begins to mend that leg, feed that sheep, encourage that sheep, bring that sheep back to full health. And you know what sheep farmers will tell you then? That sheep will never, ever, 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 never, ever, 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 never, ever, never, ever, 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 never, never, ever, plus a few million more never evers, leave that shepherd's side. Now you know what most pastors will tell you? Most church folk don't want their leg broke. You know what most pastors will tell you about themselves? They don't want their leg broken either. Because that hurts. That's uncomfortable. But let me tell you what Jesus says. My sheep, they know my voice. They obey me. They follow me. You know why? Because he has broken their leg and he has picked them up and put them on their shoulder, on his shoulders. And he has nursed them and he has nourished them. He has brought them back to completeness and wholeness in him. His sheep will never wander.
from his side. I don't know about you, but I find myself many times asking the question, Lord, am I really your sheep? Pastor Steve asked that this morning. He said, you know how you know? Little kid song. Jesus loves me, this I know. Because God's Word tells me so. It's a cute little song. But there's so much truth in the realization that when you come to your Father, you come to Jesus, your Lord. Is it me, Lord, who will deny you before the rooster crows? Or you come before the Lord and go, yeah, I was at Walmart and I had the opportunity, Lord, to share you with this person and I denied you, Lord. I didn't do it. Do you still love me, Lord? You know how you can know that you're loved? Do you know how you can know beyond the song that you're loved? Because the Bible tells you you're loved. God's Word declares to you, you are my beloved. If you can open up this Word and you can you ask, Lord, do you love me? Lord, do you love me? Do you think Peter thought that question? You remember what happened. Peter did deny Jesus three times. And Mark's gospel tells us that the moment that Peter denied Jesus the third time, the moment the rooster crows, Jesus and Peter's eyes met. That's what Mark's gospel tells us. Can you imagine the thoughts going on in Peter's mind that night? 3 days later, the women go to the grave. The stone is rolled away. There sits Jesus. And when he finally reveals himself to Mary, he says, hey, Mary, go back, tell the other disciples, and Peter, tell him, Peter, he's asking for you. John 3:16 tells us that God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in Him, the Son, would not perish, but have everlasting life. That word perish means so much more than just die. I've got grandparents that loved Jesus Christ with all their mind, body, and heart, and yet they still died. My grandpa Youngberg, my grandma Youngberg, my grandpa and grandma Eastburn all loved the Lord, all served Him, all worshipped Him, wanted nothing more than their family to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But they all still died a physical death. John 3:16 doesn't talk about us not dying a physical death. That word perish means separated. Separated from life, not physical. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believed on Him, on Christ, would not be separated from life. In John chapter 14, verse 6, here's what Jesus says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, Jesus says, but by me. Jesus says in John chapter 10, I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. Again, that abundant word has nothing to do with the physical realm. It is the spiritual life that is Christ that is supposed to be flowing from within, oozing out from us. Here's how you know that you know that you know. Because the Spirit of God in you speaks to your heart that you are His beloved child. As Kevin comes and plays, it's an opportunity for you to hear that Spirit of God speak to your life right now, today. You say, Pastor, you don't understand. I am a wretch. I'll say, join the club. Butchie will say, join the club.
I loved what my brother Butch, he called me Friday night and he said, Pastor, I got to tell you what happened. He tells me this great story of what happened. I said, well, the Bible, Butch, he says that we entertain angels. When we don't even know it, we entertain angels. He goes, oh, Pastor, come on. Them Bible things don't happen to wretches like me. And I told him, oh, that's the only time Bible things happen is to wretches. You see, it's wretches who recognize that grace and that mercy. We're not pursuing it. God just brings it. I've had the unfortunate displeasure of sitting in my office and in homes of people that said, Pastor, I just don't know. Listen, that is not God's desire or plan for your life that you do not know His love. He gave His Son that you might know His love. He died. Jesus died that you might know the love of God. God inspired men to put down His Word in written form so that you and I could not what? Know His love. God called us from the pit of hell, pulled us out of darkness, and has made us to be His light so that we can express that love today. You want to know how God loves you? You're able to freely share that love. You're able to express that love with the most unlovely people on God's green earth. You have a passion and a desire to let the lost know that they are loved. It's one thing to point out the lostness of a lost. You don't have to point that out to them. They know they're lost. What they don't know is the love of Jesus. There are people who are praying right now during this service that every one of us, from the second pew to the back, would know the love of Jesus. Not just know about it, but would experience it. You think God is serious? He put His Son on a cross to die your death that you might know life. He put His Son on a cross to be mocked, ridiculed after He was beaten to a pulp so that you would not have to experience that pain. Jesus died on the cross, and in His last words He was saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus bore the weight, the penalty of our sin so that we would never, ever be separated from the love of Christ. Jesus was separated from God so that you and I would never have to be. You ever thought about that? How can He love me? I'm a wretch. Thankfully, I don't have to answer that question. I just get to experience His love. It's there for you too. Maybe you've walked away from it. Maybe you spent some time just living life for yourself. And God has said, you know what? How's that going for you? If you were honest, you'd say, it ain't going well. I don't have peace. These trials just get worse and worse, and I don't have any hope. There's no end in sight for me. There is for me. I have hope. He is Jesus. I have an end in sight. It is heaven. That's real. If you can't say you know that, then would you take seriously the invitation right now to cry out to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need that hope. Lord, I need You to be my hope. The Bible says that if you will confess with your mouth, Jesus, my Lord, believing in your heart that God put Him on the cross, buried Him, and rose Him 3 days later. The Bible says if you'll confess Him as Lord, believing in your heart that He did it for you, the Bible says you're saved. Saved from what? The penalty of your sin, which is hell. But it don't stop there. You know what else you're saved from? The power of sin over your life. The power of sin. All of you that aren't raising your hand, you just did. You're lying, thieving goose. That's me. No. You say you're without sin, you're a liar. That's what 1 John 1 says. Take it up with God. You know what the cool thing is? He says in the same verse, you can confess it. God and kneel before Him this morning and call, Lord, Lord, I'm a sinner. I murdered someone. I'm an adulterous, lying, thieving goon. And I lay myself at Your feet for Your mercy. Forgive me, Father. Take my life, Jesus. Be my Lord. And you know what He'll say? Okay. Come on, wretch. Walk with me. Sometimes it's just that hard. And you know what? When you got another wretch to walk by you, you're never alone. And you know what we have in common? We don't look alike. We don't think alike. But we have Jesus. And when you have Jesus, you're never alone. Butchie's going to stand over there. You say, man, I don't know what it's like. There's a guy that knows what... Jasper County knew him before we did. Amen, Wes? Dale. Pretty good guy right here. Shut up. Play along. Decent guy. Decided that, you know what? He's going to be a daddy again to his grandchildren. He's going to do that. He's going to pick up the mantle. He's going to bear this cross and wear this sword. And people thought, that's a good guy. But you know what? 42 years from running from the Lord. 42 years from running from the Lord. And one day God said, are you done running yet, Dale? Are you done running, Dale? And Dale said, yeah, I'm done running. Church was over. Everybody was walking out the parking lot. And Dale came running. I'm done running. Let's go back and I need to start fresh. And we started fresh. 42 years of running. And we started fresh in that baptistry right there. I don't know how long you've been running, but Dale's going to stand right over there. If you've been running, you want to know what it's like to come back to Jesus, there's the guy you need to talk to. Jack, would you come up here? This guy and one of his best friends decided they were going to light up one night. And after they lit up a few joints, they opened up God's Word. I don't know what you're struggling with this morning. I have no idea what addictions and problems you have in your life. But I know this man knows the one who can take all that away. So if you're struggling right now with doubt or fear or anxiety because I don't think God can accept me because I have issues, I'm a substance for whatever, Jack's going to be standing right here and he'd be more than happy to share with you how you can be delivered from that. I could go on and on, church. You get the point? This is how much God loves you. He's put people before you right now who will walk with you, who will take you by the hand and not look at you and go, you stupid drug addict, goat-headed, bully-headed. No, these guys go, yeah, I know exactly what you're doing. I know exactly what you're running from. And let me tell you about them. They're not going to tell you how great a person they are. I guarantee you, he won't have anything to say about himself. Neither will these kids. And can I just make this point? If you're going, why didn't Pastor call me up here right now? I didn't call these guys up here to begin with. God did. So maybe God would call you to come up here and stand and be ready for someone to come up and say, would you pray with me? I need. Would you come up here and stand and be ready to get on your knee with someone and go, I'll hear. I'm here to pray with you. I'm here to share my testimony here. I'm here because God has given me a word to speak into your life right now. That's your invitation, sir. To get off your feet. Or get off your feet and get off your feet. It's a better idea. And come and be ready. Be ready for the brokenhearted. Be ready for the empty. Be ready for the lost. And don't just be ready because we're sitting in a church service. Be ready as you go out into the world today to be that light. Be desire with great eagerness to fellowship. Desire with great eagerness to point people to what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do. Be eager to be servants. be eager to break the bread with someone, to share the cup with someone this afternoon. Be eager to be the bride. Father God, help us. Lord, there are people standing ready. Lord, will you draw? Will you call? Father God, if there's someone in this place this morning who doesn't know Jesus as Lord, Father God, would you reach out your hand? Would you take them by the hand and bring them this morning? Would you speak into their ear their name, that they might come to know you as Lord? Father, would you give them the faith to call out to you? Father God, as we tarry here for just a moment, as Kevin plays here for just a moment, Lord, would you invite? Would you draw? No, Father God, may we be eager to respond. From John, or from Luke chapter 22, verse 15. Because I know I've been doing this long enough to understand that there are people in this room who are struggling with the decision right now to follow Christ. Jesus says that I've been eager to celebrate this Passover with you before I suffer. You need to understand something. If you're struggling right now, with, I don't know if he'll take me. I don't know what I have to do to change my life. I need to clean some things. Let me tell you something. Salvation, the work of Christ, began with his suffering that night and ended with his suffering on the cross. There is nothing you can do today to add to that work that began with his suffering that night and ended with his suffering on the cross. You cannot clean up your life enough to come to Jesus. You cannot alter your way of thinking enough and then come to Jesus. He finished the work with his suffering. He completed the work in his suffering. He authored the work with his suffering. There is now no more suffering for salvation. All you can do at this moment in time is to receive his work in your life. Will you do that this morning? How, Pastor? Step out from where you are right now. Walk this aisle. Proclaim Christ as your Lord and Savior. Pastor, do I have to do that publicly? Yes. The Bible says, Jesus says, if you confess me before man, that word confess means a public profession of me as your Lord and Savior. That's what it means. He says, if you confess me, if you profess me, you proclaim me before man, then I will proclaim you as mine before the Father. But if you deny me before man, I will deny you before my Father. Yes, it's necessary for you to make a public profession of your faith. You know why? Because other sinners need to see that Jesus saves sinners. Just like these that are up here. So many more that stand. You say, Pastor, why are you prolonging this? It's your eternity we're talking about. Your eternity. Christ broke that bread. Christ took that cup for your eternity. You can have an eternity in heaven, or you can continue your eternity in hell. What will you do with what Christ has offered? As Kevin plays, I'll shut up. When the Lord leads, I'll pray. We'll get out of here.
church, a lot of you don't know, 2.5-3 months ago, I got bit by a tick. A jillion times I've been bit by a tick. This one, I was lucky enough to be blessed with the Lyme disease. Okay, so far, we don't know if that is developing arthritis or what it is. Don't know. It's been a roller coaster. The last 2 weeks, I turned into an old man. I ended up put my socks on. My hand was curling. I couldn't straighten it out. I couldn't put my hand in my pocket. I was getting hunched over. My knees wasn't working. It was sad. I wasn't ready to be an old man. Last Sunday, the pastor and the deacon's wives came over, gave me the Lord's Supper. I had a rheumatologist appointment on Tuesday. I told the rheumatologist, I said, I was hoping and praying that Jesus would take this from me, but I guess he thought you needed money. He didn't know quite how to take me. But anyway, I kind of joke and tell the guys, I said, thank God for drugs. Drugs are my friend. Okay, if it wasn't for God being able to deliver that stuff, I wouldn't be standing here. I mean, I was shuffling to the fact that, I mean, I couldn't move. I couldn't put the recliner down, you know. And whenever she had to put my socks on me, she didn't have to wipe the backside. That was the next day. Anyway, them drugs helped her out. Anyway, from the prayers, the cards, and the letters and stuff the church family sent me, you don't know how that lifts a person. Just this morning, Clifford and Claire said that on Thursday, their hands was warm. They said they was praying for me. I was thinking, what was I doing on Thursday? Because Jake had been having to literally push me up the combine steps and hold on to me to get me into the combine, and I sat there. You know, I couldn't do it on my own. And I got thinking, Thursday is when my hand straightened out and I didn't have pain in my hand. It's the small things that we forget about and overlook. Then when she reminded me of that, what a God thing it is for God to communicate. We don't know. Life is short, man. Life is short. And in James 1:2, dear brothers and sisters, when trouble comes your way, consider it an opportunity of great joy. Man, I was thinking, what in the world is this great joy? The great joy out of all this stuff, and it's not over by a long shot, but the great joy is Jesus knocked my head and is getting me back to the walk that I should have been walking. His life is so stinking short. In that 2 weeks, I've become a cruddy old 57-year-old to a 100-year-old. Life is short. Don't let it pass you by. If you need to come up here, for goodness sakes, come up here before a tick bites you and has to wake you up. I mean, Jesus loves you. We all love you. This is the church family. Pray for one another. Hold each other up. When you got problems, share it. Don't keep it all bottled up, thinking you can handle it. You can't. You can't. You'll be on your knees before you know it.
Thank you, Father, for what you are doing. Certainly, Father, we praise you for what you have done. Teach us, Lord, help us, Lord, to look to what you have promised to do. As a body of believers, Father, as people who identify ourselves as your followers,
Remind us, Father, the promise that is in Your Word, the power that is in Your Word. Your Word tells us that we don't have to worry about the struggles that come our way. We don't have to be frustrated by them, Father. And as Marvin pointed out, we can consider them as opportunities to rejoice. Lord, our problems are nothing when we look at the face of Jesus who has overcome the world. Lead us, Father, as we leave this place now. You call us light and salt. Lead us, Father, to shine brightly, to flavor beautifully, and to preserve, Father, what You've put before us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Two things.